I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called, unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 2, verse number 1. And I, brethren, when I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto the testimony of God, but I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Back into the book of Acts, chapter number 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when both Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own head. I am free. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worships God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So the Lord will again bless the reading of his precious words. So we just seek his blessing again tonight. For answered prayer in so many ways, our God, we give thee our thanks. We thank thee, our Father, for good news about things that we pray, for people who have been ill, for babies who have been born. And we say, truly, God is good. And we give thee our thanks, Lord, for every way in which thou dost interject and intervene in the homely affairs of life, to give us to understand thy goodness and thy greatness. And now we come, our God, as a needy people to thyself, and we ask that as we contemplate again the word of God, that thou wouldst speak to us in tones unmistakably clear, that both speaker and hearer alike may be blessed as a result of our being here tonight. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now on Sunday, I found a quotation which more or less sums up what I was trying to say on Sunday. Okay, basically we looked at Roman Corinth, and I tried to bring a comparison with present-day Nassau. That, you know, Corinth was a Roman colony, but full of all different sorts of people from all over the world. And how Nassau is very much the same. So you've got this self-sufficient, self-congratulatory culture of Corinth, coupled with an obsession about peer group prestige, obsessing competition, the devaluing of traditions and universals, near contempt for those standing in some chosen valuable system. And all this provides an embarrassingly close model of a postmodern context of the gospel in our own time, even given the huge historical differences and distances in so many other respects. Quite apart from its rich theology of grace, the cross, the Holy Spirit, the ministry, love, and the resurrection, as an example of communicative action between the gospel and the world that you can find. 1 Corinthians stands in a distinctive position of relevance to our own time. That's the thesis I'm trying to get over. It's with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we had this situation in Corinth, and I ended on Sunday night by saying that in such a world as this lived the Corinthian Christian. Just as we live in a world where time flies, doesn't it? Comet is king, isn't it? And things ain't like they used to be, are they? And Paul's work in the New Testament, this is where we left it Sunday night, was marked by his establishing and then succoring churches in key strategic parts of the Roman Empire. This guy didn't just wander aimlessly around the Roman Empire taking series of meetings. That wasn't his style at all. Whatever Caesar could do for military purposes, for strategic military purposes, Paul could do for the strategic advance of the gospel. And we saw that Corinth was strategically important. It was a good place to establish a church, and it soon became one of the most important of the early Christian churches or assemblies. Now, Paul's reasons for going to Corinth may have been legion, but at least two come to the fore. Number one, Paul knew that Corinth had a large Jewish population, particularly after Claudius threw all the Jews out of Rome. Anti-Semitism, it was not invented in the 20th century or the 13th century or even the 8th century. It was then. All the Jews out of Rome. And what you had was, because Paul always began preaching in the synagogue, I left my good glasses in work, so I got these old glasses. If I look like that, I can't see you at all. But if I look like that, I can't see my notes. I'm really in trouble tonight for not having my very focus with me, so I will be doing this a lot tonight. But it had a large Jewish population. And secondly, because of the sort of society it was, with all these travellers going back and forth, there was ample opportunity for Paul to set up in business and trade as a tent maker. He was going to stay. And he wouldn't dream of being an economic burden on the new converts in the city where the Lord had much people. Paul worked for his living. We read that in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 11, where we find that during the course of what we term his second missionary journey, Paul moved into Greece as a result of what we term the Macedonian call. You remember that? The movement of the testimony. I think it was I know who said it, but I'm not going to say who said it. It was an exclusive writer who said, the movement of the testimony was westward in the New Testament, which is interesting. And the testimony moved from Asia to Europe with the Macedonian call, Acts chapter 15, verse 9. And he made his way to Philippi, right up there in the north, down to Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, right there in central Achaia, before finally landing up in Corinth. And I repeat, this man was not simply an itinerant preacher wandering aimlessly around. He was pursuing a conscious strategy of where best to plant churches. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6, I planted. And we'll come back to that when we look at chapter 9 in a couple of weeks' time. Now Corinth, as we saw, was a bustling boom town. A bit like California must have been in the days of the Californian gold rush. And what this place needed above all was the Christian gospel. These people needed Christ. These people needed the gospel. And if the gospel could survive in a place like Corinth, where only the tough survive, what better advertisement could there be for the gospel than it could make converts of these preoccupied, hard, skeptical inhabitants of such a materialistic environment? They were into commerce, into trade, into making money, and in comes Paul. But Paul, as we read in chapter 2 there, he made a firm decision. He wasn't going to be like the sophists or the rhetoricians where he would market the gospel as a consumer commodity. Please the hearers, tick their ears, you know, or I'm going to go better say just what they want to hear. Not at all. He wasn't after winning their approval. And I don't watch very much television. I certainly don't watch very much of the religious television that goes on. But some of the stuff on there is appalling, as the gospel is marketed like a commodity, like soap powder. You know, come and get a bigger offer with Jesus than you can get with Mohammed. And it's dreadful, because the gospel demands repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is a serious matter. It's not a matter of oratory or rhetoric or sophistry. It's a matter, as Paul shows us, very much of being, of its power lying in an entirely different direction. It's not a market commodity for the tastes and desires of market consumers. Paul wasn't looking for the best spin to put on the gospel. The power of the gospel lay in an utterly different direction. It wasn't out there in a competitive market where the best speaker could get the most converts. Therefore, this was emptiness of its power, of its effectiveness to save those to whom it was proclaimed as the gospel. Says Paul, I'll earn my keep as a tent maker, and I'll proclaim the gospel of Christ. And that's the whole sense of 1 Corinthians 2. I've said it often because I believe it, and I believe it's a text for our day. In our day, particularly I must say in North America, but also in South Africa, you've got this sort of spirit and power of demonstration. All the razzmatazz, like the circus coming to town, you know, Benny Hinn's in that, and all the razzmatazz. But Paul doesn't speak about the spirit and power of demonstration. Paul speaks about the demonstration of the spirit and of power. And it's often that still small voice which still counts. And a proclamation such as Paul was giving of a shameful death in a gory fashion of an alleged criminal upon a cross. Absolutely awful. And it was seen to these status-seeking Corinthians as an affront. The Greek word scandalon. It was scandalous to them. It was foolishness, Moria. It was absolute foolishness. And the world, as represented in Corinth, said, it's scandalous, it's foolishness, that the gory death of a condemned man nailed to a cross could be God's way of redemption. Even though, says Paul, to those who were being saved, it was transformative power, dynamic, and divine wisdom, the wisdom of God. And Paul deliberately forswore eloquence when preaching the cross at Corinth, because the truth is the cross may only really be preached in weakness so that people may be saved. The cross lies at the very center of Paul's thinking. I spoke last year at Spanish Wells about the centrality of the cross of Christ. And the atonement and the cross lies at the very centrality of Paul's thinking. You can't get away from the cross wherever you read Paul. And he didn't go to Corinth to speak with high-sounding rhetoric or to display how clever he was. Far from. He didn't seek to please the audience at Corinth by his eloquence, but adopted a strategy in his communication that was at odds with the self-promotion of the sophist, of whom Plato was so scathing. Those of you who've read Plato will know. And the pragmatic, so those who had rhetoric, the rhetoricians who played to the gallery, says, Paul, I'm going to preach to you about the grace of God and about salvation through a Christ who was crucified on the cross. It's what we in our assemblies call a simple gospel. A simple gospel, Christ crucified. And says, Paul, there's no other way of salvation, not even for you clever Corinthians. And Paul's economic status at Corinth matched his preaching. We read that he stayed for about 18 months in the home of Aquila and Priscilla, Christians who'd gone to Corinth from Rome, actually thrown out of Rome because they were Jewish, and pursued their trade there. Their home was that of petit bourgeois trade people. They were lower middle class, as you call it, and they were tradespeople. You know, they both were.
wasn't only in the 20th century when they began going out to work. It says they were tent makers, Acts chapter 18, verse 3, and they worked together as a couple making tents. Now Paul, although he was brilliant, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, tremendous mind, prepared from his mother's womb for the work that God had for him, like every good Jewish boy had a trade. You know, you like me, you can't change a light bulb properly. I mean, yeah, I'm hopeless and anything practical. Billy Lowe will tell you. Birth fights and one thing another. But, you know, Paul, like every other Jewish boy, had to have a trade. And he was a tent maker. And he lived with a quarter of the silver. Now, you mustn't think that their house was great or grand. The excavations of Corinth show that there was probably a shop with a loft above. And Aquila and Priscilla would have lived in the loft, which is, I did this in feet for you, I reckon it's about 13 feet by 8 feet, 104 square feet, is about the size of the shop in Corinth, as they've excavated it. So Aquila and Priscilla would live over the top, and Paul would sleep in the workshop below, and amidst the tool-strewn workbenches and all the rest of it, the rolls of leather and canvas with which he worked. It was a great place opening onto the street for initial contact, particularly with women. Because if this man was going to sleep with women, it had to be in a public place, obviously, for very good reasons. But of course, because Paul worked as a menial trade, he was perceived as having no status. And therefore he was weak, according to the Corinthians, a word to which we return our study this time next week in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And working as a tent maker was hot. Greece is hot in the summer. I mean hot. Do you think Nassau's hot in the summer? Well, Greece is just as hot. It's not hot. It often goes above 100 degrees. So the work was hot, arduous, uncomfortable, and demanding. But this man, I repeat, would not make himself an economic burden amongst the people among whom he ministered. And he wouldn't become a professional speaker. He worked for his living while he was there and ministered the gospel, preached the gospel and ministered the word. And why? But it all came from Paul's view of apostleship. Because for Paul, apostleship had nothing to do with status and prestige. The Vatican and all of its sort of, what they call them, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, and all the rest of it would have been so stunningly awful to Paul, because it had nothing, that sort of thing has nothing to do with the view of apostleship that Paul had. For Paul, apostleship wasn't prestige and status, but participating in the cross and in the shame of the cross, participating in its humiliation as God's chosen means of salvation. You'll see in chapter 4, verses 9 to 13, that some fancy themselves as spectators, exempt from the struggle, able to judge the quality of apostolic performance, but says, Paul, the apostles themselves are like gladiators in the arena, when they're in the fight. I often think it's like that sometimes, isn't it? It's so often to sit in the seats and tell people how to do it. But when you're actually in the arena, it's a very different story altogether. When you're actually engaged in the fight, so easy to be a spectator. So easy to say this is how you should do it. But says Paul, I'm covered with gore and blood, I'm in the arena fighting for the gospel. Now having said this, How did Paul succeed at Corinth? Well, we know from our reading in 1 Corinthians 8, in Acts chapter 18, the Lord said, I have much people in this place. And you know my view of the effective call of the gospel, that the Lord was telling Paul that he was going to be successful in the ministry that he had in Corinth. He said, Paul, I have much people in this place, and the gospel needed to be preached to bring these people to Christ. And the Christian community at Corinth, the Christian assembly, if you like, the church, came from all sections of the community. It was a mix. Social, social and economic group, very diverse. According to chapter 1, verse 26, there weren't many intellectuals, there weren't many people who held positions of influence, and there weren't many who were born to high status. It was Lady Towerscroft who once said she thanked God for the end in 1 Corinthians 1. It didn't say not any noble. It said not many noble. And if any of you read the Towerscroft House in Ireland, you'll see the sort of wealth that woman had. Not many wise, not many noble, not many great in the eyes of this world. So the majority of the Christians at Corinth were basically the lower classes. They were the urban poor. They were the over-the-hill people. They were the people who were a lot of slaves, making up a majority of the Christian church in numerical terms. It was a mixed group. And one of the problems was each of the Christians was choosing his own leader or her own leader. And there were people in the Corinthian church and suddenly say, I'm a follower of this guy. I'm a follower of another. And Paul switched the metaphor to himself as Apollos. You know, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos. But the really spiritual said, oh, you guys, I'm of Christ. And so you have these constant divisions in the Christian assembly. Now according to Acts chapter, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, the householders of Stephanas were the earliest converts in Achaia. And this man Stephanas, assigned himself, along with his household, to the service of the people of God. And he became a co-worker with Paul. Now Paul said that the Lord had sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, there we go again, the cross of Christ, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And we know he had baptized the household of Stephanas and two other early converts, Crispus and Gaius. And these are the people he baptized. And it's interesting that he baptized these people. Let's look at these three as representatives of the of the Corinthian church, okay? Crispus, according to Acts chapter 18, came early to the Lord. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue, a leading Jew, and undoubtedly financially prosperous. So within the Corinthian assembly, there was a Jewish element. There were Jews in the assembly. Now Gaius is a Latin name, and it's one that suggests higher status. He was a Roman citizen. You remember in Acts 19 verse 9, he found himself in the arena at Ephesus with a howling mob around him. He knew what it was to be in the arena, literally. But Romans 16 verse 23 says, he was the host of the whole church. The church met in his house. No over the hill dwelling this. This isn't just a little dwelling. This is a huge place. And it would indicate that here again, here was someone who had some wealth. And Stephanas may well have been a Greek, as Paul speaks of him as the first fruit of Achaia. And he may be, and I'm going to speculation, he may be, because of that particular term, one of the small group that responded to Paul's preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17. So you've got these three people, Jew, Roman, Greek. And this was the composition of the assembly in Corinth. There's Jews, says Paul, there's Gentiles, and there's the Church of God. But the Jews and the Gentiles, there were Jews, the Gentiles were Romans and Greeks. The ethnic mix in the church was right there. It's not just in the 21st century that we got ethnic mixes in the church. And the tragedy is in all too many countries don't have ethnic mixes in the church. I mean, I know Africa well. And in South Africa, you've still got assemblies that are largely white and dying, and largely black and growing, because it's not the ethnic mix in the church that we see so often in the New Testament. And all the people that were in that assembly, Paul could identify with. Why? Because he was intensely a Jew by religion. Hebrew, that's Hebrew. A Pharisee, no less. Sat at the feet of Gamaliel. His Jewish credentials were impeccable. Member of the Sanhedrin, in all probability. a Roman by citizenship. You blaspheme? And you expect just to ship me out of town quietly? No way! I'm a Roman! And he stood on that, offered. I appeal to Caesar! Nothing wrong in appealing to what we have naturally. He was, of course, a Greek by culture. We know that from, for example, Acts chapter number 17. But as well as those of high influence or rank or wealth, sometimes all three, you've got Phoebe there in Romans chapter number 16 from Caesarea, which was the eastern side of Corinth, who had the wherewithal to perform service to the church, and middle-class tradesmen like Aquila and Priscilla, or tradespeople, my note says tradespeople as Aquila and Priscilla, there was a great number of base and despised people. Those who were accounted of as mere fighters, as nothing, who merited neither attention nor respect. And their lives had been absolutely appalling. You think NASA in the 21st century is evil? Listen to this. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor accusers of themselves in mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, to inherit the kingdom of God. It sounds like Foxhill on a bad day. Look at all these terrible crimes. And says Paul, and such were some of you! Such were some of you! You've been picked from the very stink of sin and been given life in Christ. You're washed, you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Christ can save anyone. He can save the foulest sinner out of hell. Their lifestyle was appalling. And the gospel kicked them out of the sink of sewer of sin and gave them place in Christ by the name of our Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. And this great mixture of people was by the transforming power of the gospel melded into a living church which provided them all with common status and a common identity referred to in chapter 12 verse 13 as one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, one body. And that's what the local company is, it's one body. And we need each other. Desperately. So the feet can't say to the hand, I've got no need of you. And the hand can't say to the knee, I've got no need of you. No use. We all need each other. And we all need to function appropriately. As I've often said, you know, if our noses run and our feet smell, we're in trouble. If the other way around, we're okay. It's a body. One body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free. Now Paul availed himself of the services of the richer Christians at Corinth. Because being rich brings responsibility. But he wouldn't allow himself to become dependent on them. He wouldn't be bought by them. He worked for his living. And as you'll see, it's fascinating. Because whilst on the one hand, he'll protect the weak, and the socially vulnerable, from feeling like second-class citizens, he also affirms the right, within limits, as you'll see, of those who are in civic offices, positions of authority, or strong in the faith, of being able to retain their role as benefactors, without people carping about such things as eating in the precinct of an idol temple. Paul's going to balance it between the division that comes from the sorts of people who are in the Corinthian church. Now when Paul left Corinth after 18 months to go to Ephesus, he left behind a church that was bristling with gifts. Absolutely bristling with gifts. He come behind in no gifts. Gifts not depending on spirituality. It's not pretending I want to do this. It was bristling with gifts. There was so much gift in Corinth. It was keen to assert its liberty in Christ. It was throbbing with vitality. It had some awful problems. But they were problems which were associated with life and with vitality, not decline. He succeeded in planting a vibrant church in a key location. And it should be now 7 o'clock on Sunday evening. So we'll get on to the next part now. I promise I'll finish on time. Okay? I want to give you an outline at this stage. Having introduced you to the Corinthian church, this is how I think that the New Testament teaches us. As I said, I'm not going to quarrel with you if you see it somewhat differently. I might though. But essentially, this is Paul's dealings with Corinth. And we talked about the Acts 18, 1 to 11 thing. Paul at Corinth, 18 months ministry. Then Apollos goes there, and the first thing, you better come on with us and have a cup of tea. We need to talk about the thing. Then Paul's at Ephesus. Apollos comes to Paul. Paul writes a lot of letters to Corinth. There's at least 4 letters to Corinth. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9. I wrote unto you in a letter not to come to you with fornicators. Okay, so he's written one letter that we know about. Chloe's people visit Paul from Corinth. Timothy starts out for Corinth. There's a letter comes from Corinth to Paul. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians. And we know it's written from about, at about Passover time from Ephesus. Timothy gets back to Paul. Paul goes to Corinth, not very happy, unsuccessful. Writes a second letter, quite severe. A second lost letter, I should say, a third letter. Titus carries it. Titus is kind of Corinth, encouraging, really encouraging. He gives good results. The agitators come and stir up trouble. Paul, within an anxiety, going, what an anxious man he was at times. What an anxious man he was. Leaves Ephesus to Troas. He's Troas to Macedonia. Titus is Paul in Macedonia. Paul then writes 2 Corinthians, and Titus carries it. And then Paul makes in Acts 20, verse 3, a third visit to Corinth, where he writes a letter to the Romans. So Paul's life for a few years interacted with the assembly in Corinth in a very real way. But where? Right up here. We're just on the first line of what we're doing here. And I just want to take 2 questions tonight. When was the epistle written and why was it written? And then we'll end up with a quick overview of the contents of the epistle as a whole. Without going into over much detail, those of you who read any of you read VAR, the Bible Archaeological Review. Worth getting for $24 a year. We have a lot of stuff about biblical archaeology. And the Delphic letter of Claudius was discovered over a period of many decades. The most recent portion was excavated in 1967. And we know from that Delphic letter of Claudius that the proconsulship of Gallio at Corinth must have run either from July 1851 to June 1852, or July 1850 to June 1851. And most of the scholars say it was from July 51 to June 52. So Gallio's hearing of the charges against Paul in Acts chapter number 18 must have taken place between July and September of AD 51. And if this is the case, Paul's ministry at Corinth spans the autumn of the fall of AD 50 for the summer of AD 52. And I would suggest you cut to the quick that the letter to the Corinthians written about 2 or 3 years later, either in the spring of AD 54, if I'm right on the chronology, or in the spring of AD 55. So we're talking a couple of decades or so after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when there were still people around who'd seen the living Christ, which is something Paul refers to back in
1 Corinthians 15.
Why was the epistle written? Well, two reasons. Historically, there were two things that happened. You see here, Chloe's people visit Paul from Corinth, and a letter from Corinth to Paul. Chloe's people, chapter 1, verse 11, business agent, responsible managerial slave, acting on Chloe's behalf. They come to Paul and say, Paul, you'll never guess what's going on in Corinth. There's splits, there's divisions, there's all sorts of problems. Can you believe it? There's one guy who's living with his father's wife, with his stepmother. And, you know, some of these brethren in the assembly, they're going to court with each other. They're actually going to court with each other. And they tell Paul a whole load of things that are going on. At the same time, the Corinthians themselves had written a letter to Paul about certain practical questions to which they needed answers. Questions about marriage and liberty in Christ and the role of the sexes and the Lord's Supper and these sorts of things. And it's that that we're going to be looking at in our meeting. So historically, those two things have come more or less together. Chloe's people have come, and the Corinthians have written a letter. Theologically, if you read 1 Corinthians, I know you've read chapter 7 to 11 at least 20 times by now, you'll know that the problems of this sword colour the whole letter. Everything that the epistle addresses is against a background of problems in the Corinthian assembly. But we need to go beyond this. We pointed out earlier that the Corinthian assembly had become embroiled with a market view of things. It's evaluation of truth, tradition, rationality, universal. And Paul doesn't seek simply to solve the problems that have been brought on by their discord, their lack of harmony, their split in the church. I don't think you've ever seen a split in an assembly in Shirley Heights. I remember in 1970, my home assembly, I'd been saved 12 years, and I saw brethren that I'd known and loved for years. And I mean that, brethren I'd known and loved for years, saying and doing such things, you'd never believe it. Splits in the assembly, absolutely dreadful, dreadful amongst the people of God. And Paul is writing, he doesn't seek simply to undo this. What he says is, you've got to reverse your value system. Instead of standing up there and saying, I'm going to stand up for my rights in this matter. Paul says, no, that's not what it's all about. Look at the cross of Christ. Emphasize the centrality and importance of the cross of Christ. Remember this. The cross throws its shadow over our life. Whether individually or as an assembly. We live as crucified. Crucified to the world. Crucified to self. The cross of Christ brings all my inflated knowledge and importance into perspective. And every discord has to be viewed in light of the cross of Christ and relating it back to this. It's difficult to be dogmatic, as Bill Davis would say. But it does seem that Paul's tone is angrier when he's dealing with what he's heard from Chloe's people about the Corinthians, about which they've asked nothing. Look at chapter 5 on fornication. Chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law? And that before unbelievers? You don't do it. Christians don't go to law with Christians. You have a church to sort things out. But when you're dealing with questions that they've raised, he's that much softer. You know, to the honest inquirer, Paul is always that much softer when he deals with things. And it's clear that Paul quotes, and this is pastor, no, it's not controversial, but it seems to me that Paul quotes a lot from the letter that the Corinthians have written to him. And some examples of quotations I would suggest to you, we'll start on Sunday night. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what the Corinthians are saying. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And Paul's going to say, whoa, stop. Marriage is good. And it's honorable. It's precious. The bed undefiled, and so on. We all have knowledge, said the Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 4. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. Chapter 10, 20. All things are lawful to me. And Paul takes these catchphrases of the Corinthians and goes back and says, right, this is what he said to me. Here's what the real teaching is. So what Paul does is he takes the value system of the Corinthians as it related to the market economy in which they live. And then he proclaims a different value system altogether that had to do with the cross, with grace, with spiritual gift, with resurrection, and with love. And if we glory in the Lord and receive that in inverted commas status, which is despised by the world, and which comes from identification with a crucified Christ, we possess a new value system. We all sang it tonight, didn't we? Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Oh, well, Lord, did I really mean that? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in Jesus' grace. Hard words to say. Hard words to think. Hard to be born crucified. This is what the Christian really is. And Paul saying, you know, now we're in Christ. There's a whole new value system there. It's not standing on my right. Not telling you how much knowledge I have. It's foregoing my right. And loving. And it's altogether different. It enables us appropriately, if we take this stance, says Paul, to deal with the wide array of practical issues which face us as Christians in an ungodly society. And taking this as our point of departure, what are we able to deal with? Well, we're able to deal with things like chapter 5, immorality. Huge issue in Christian churches of immorality. And we'll talk about some of that on Sunday. And what about the lesser schemes in civil court actions, chapter 6? What about marriage, separation and divorce, chapter 7? What about eating meat in the idol temple or trying to work out in the butcher's shop which meat's been offered to idols? What about dress code when praying and prophesying? Well, says Paul, when we get there, you'll see. Men are uncovered when they pray and prophesy. And they have short hair. Women are covered to pray and prophesy, and they have long hair. That's just how it is. The sex is a difference, says Paul. In church order, the Lord's Supper. How to deal with the multitude of gifts that there were in the charismatic church that was Corinth. In other words, on the different road, the practical issues of life with which Paul deals in the epistle have to be seen against a background of the cross. And they're dealt with effectively, not by conforming ourselves to the society outside. We've suffered from that for too long. We really have. Our assemblies were Victorian in the 19th century. In the 20th century, we were too much taking the value of the day. And we don't conform ourselves to the society in which we live. We're not conformed. We're not to allow the world to press us into its mould, Romans 12, verse 1. But we live only by realizing that we're associated with a crucified Christ, chapter 1, whose resurrection glory and things we share, chapter 15. And so the epistle looks like this. You call it, you just go to the breakdown, books in the New Testament. This is just an idea of how it goes. Chapter 1, verse 9, you come behind in no gift, the greeting and the thanksgiving. Ask the apostle, goes in chapter 1 verse 10 to chapter 4 verse 21, where Paul re-establishes with the Corinthians his own credentials as an apostle and a servant of the Lord. It's important commonly. I've got the poison set. Moral issues that demand the verdict. Says Paul basically, you know, you can't be a homosexual and a Christian. It doesn't go like that at all. You can't live with sex outside marriage and be a Christian. It doesn't go like that. You can't frequent the brothel and be a Christian. It doesn't go like that. To be a Christian is to be different in moral issues. And then the question he's talking about is going to law. And the second I'm going to take that now, concerning the things that of ye wrote unto me. I'm not going to argue if you think that section ends at chapter 11, verse 1. But for me, it ends at the end of chapter 11. Responses to inquiries about marriage, association with idols, headship, and lordship. Chapter 12 to 14, 40. Now concerning spiritual gifts. He gives the spiritual gifts. Chapter 15. But now is Christ risen, the resurrection of the dead.